Well, let me add my welcome to Mark's. It's great to have you with us this morning as we ponder this question, where to look for satisfaction in lockdown. Last month, Johnny Patterson wrote a fascinating article in The Independent, not a paper I usually read, if I'm honest. He said, at some point in life, everyone faces moments which knock them off modern life's relentless treadmill. From the 6 a.m. email which pings at the bedside through to angrily tweeting at the TV during news night, the art of modernity is distraction. Eat, tweet, achieve, repeat. Always running, always busy. There's little time to stop or think until we hit a bump in the road which shakes our world. I wonder if you can relate to that. There's little time to stop or think until we hit a bump in the road which shakes our world. Patterson, it turns out, had such a crisis moment in 2017 when his dad died, forcing his family, he says, to confront death, the last great taboo. He went on, these crisis moments invite us to consider the deeper things of life. Whatever your belief system, the coronavirus slowdown forces us collectively to confront the deeper questions that are so easily shelved in the daily hustle and bustle. Well, I wonder if you've seen this season as an opportunity to consider the deeper questions of life. Of course, the thing about COVID-19 is that we're all sharing that crisis moment together. We're all going through the lockdown and any reflection as a kind of collective experience. Do you see, we're all seeing businesses struggle and shut. We're all hearing about people who've had to self-isolate or who've died. We're all having to confront those questions about our own human mortality. Oh, we can try to distract ourselves, can't we? Patterson writes, Netflix's profits are soaring as scores seek new means of diversion. But we cannot distract ourselves forever. The eerie slowdown forces us to confront the nagging question, is this it? Is this it? It's a question that leaves many people feeling anxious or full of despair. Researchers at the University of Sheffield revealed in May that more than 50% of people aged 19 to 24 were feeling much more anxious than before the lockdown. And given that reality, I'm aware that some people watching this morning may have experienced some level of anxiety or depression themselves during the lockdown. And I want to tread carefully. This pandemic has led to feelings of frustration and futility, anxiety and insecurity, dissatisfaction and emptiness for many, many people. And it's easier to see how, isn't it? Plans that have to be rearranged, isolation that feels indefinite, resources that seem scarce, and jobs that now appear uncertain. Do you see? And in John chapter 4, we meet a woman who looks as anxious and as dissatisfied and empty as anyone in lockdown London. And yet during the course of this meeting with a man called Jesus of Nazareth, she realizes that only he can satisfy her real thirst. Let's take a look at the encounter together. And as we do, please notice with me two things. First, notice, will you, a picture of deep thirst. We're told that Jesus is on a three-day journey from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And at the end of a hard morning's trek, they take a break at a town in Samaria. The disciples, they head off to see if there's a shop open to buy some food. And while they do, we read that Jesus, weary from the walk, sat down by Jacob's well in Sychar at the sixth hour. In other words, at midday. And as he does, a woman comes to draw some water, and it's the first clue that we get about her thirst, about her emptiness. Did you notice? Because nobody, not even mad dogs and Englishmen, went out in the midday sun to draw water. Normally the women would go out in the cool of the evening, and they would go out as a group of them. But this woman went out at noon, and she went alone. And later in the story, we see why. We're told she's had five husbands and she's currently living with another man. We're not told the details. She may have been a serial adulteress and her five husbands may all have had good grounds to divorce her. But perhaps her first husband died and she rebounded too quickly into a second marriage and her new husband couldn't cope with her grief and so left her. And then she lurched from one ill-founded relationship to another. You see, we don't know the details. Perhaps she knew that her current setup wasn't great, but she needed a roof over her head. You see, we just don't know. But the women of Sychar, they didn't approve, and so they froze her out, leaving her to come alone at midday. How can I put it? This woman wasn't just serious about social distancing, was she? She went to draw water at midday to escape the stares, to escape the finger wagging and the chorus of disapproval. I wonder what you make of this woman. I wonder what Johnny Patterson would make of her. I wonder what she'd been looking to in order to satisfy her thirst. I wonder what first century distraction she'd been using to avoid having to consider the deeper questions of life, do you see? The clues suggest she'd been looking to men and relationships. We don't know the details, but I wonder if each time she thought, this is the one, and yet he never was. She'd been busy looking for meaning and satisfaction in relationships, and yet her life, it was still empty. And it was as if those daily trips to draw water at the well were a vivid illustration of her life. Every day she came with the empty jar to fill it up, but by the next day it was empty again. And that was the story of her life. At times of satisfaction, moments of fulfillment, but before long life was empty again. And she was back on that relentless treadmill. Do you see, she's a picture of deep thirst, isn't she? I don't really do contemporary music, but there's a band I've enjoyed listening to for a while called Bastille. A couple of years ago, Claire and I were at a party, and we texted Kate and Charlie to ask if they knew who Bastille were, which led to all sorts of groans and insults at our shocking level of ignorance. And then when they asked why, we said, we were listening to them and they sounded pretty good. You can then imagine the groans from our offspring that we were getting to see Bastille live when we obviously knew nothing about good music. Well, on Friday morning as I was shaving, I was listening to an album of theirs and their song Flaws came on. And this line leapt out as I'd been reflecting on this passage. There's a hole in my soul, I can't fill it. I can't fill it. And there's a hole in my soul. Can you fill it? Can you fill it? The woman in John chapter 4 could have sung that song, couldn't she? She'd kept trying to quench her thirst, to fill her life, but it wasn't long before it was empty again. You see, the Bible says there's a thirst within all of us because we've turned away from God. There's a God-shaped hole in all of in every soul. And we can't fill it. We can't fill it. God's made us a certain way. He's made us as physical beings, and that's why we need water and food to function. But he's also created us as spiritual beings. He made us to relate to God. And so we're mad to think we can exist without him. A bit like a goldfish thinking it could survive outside the bowl of water, do you see? And just like that goldfish, we end up panting with thirst. Because we're not made to live without God. And many sense that thirst, don't they? Perhaps you do today. That emptiness within. And many of us try to fill it with all kinds of different things. I wonder what you've used to quench your thirst, to fill the hole in your soul. Some try money, don't they? They say, if only I become rich, then I'll be happy. But many of us will know people whose lives have been ruined by money. We're not meant to live for money. Others seek success, academic success, career success, sporting success. I don't know if you've ever thought to yourself, if only I achieve that, then I'll be happy. And then you achieve it, and were you happy? I hope you were, at least for a bit. But it rarely lasts. Jack Higgins wrote thriller novels and was very successful. He sold millions of books, and he was once asked in later life, what do you wish you'd known when you were 21 that you know now? Do you know what he said? He said, I wish I'd known when I was 21 that when you get to the top of the mountain, there's nothing there. Isn't that awful? He'd spent his entire life climbing and climbing, and when he achieved success, it was still empty. Because success doesn't ultimately satisfy. Some try money, some try success, and like this woman, some people look to sex and relationships to quench our thirst. But human beings can also let us down, and even the best of them can't ultimately satisfy. In his bestseller, Britain on the Couch, the psychologist Oliver James asked why Brits were unhappier today compared to the 1950s, despite being much, much better off. Here's one reason he gave. He said, today we demand vastly more from our relationships, like addicts searching for the fix of intensity and intimacy. But ironically, it's the broken bonds of love that are our greatest single cause of despair, do you see? Money, success, sex and relationships can never truly satisfy that thirst deep within. The writer Zadie Smith was once talking about writing, but it's true of so much of life. She said, resign yourself to the lifelong sadness that comes from never being satisfied. You can tell we're never satisfied because just like that woman at the well, we keep coming back for more. We're thirsty, and because we're thirsty, we'll try anything. Our culture tells us that the way to be satisfied is to have more and more things, as if things will make us happy. And it's very strange that we've fallen for that lie because we know they don't. We all know what we're really thirsting for isn't something, but someone. Someone who will love us. Someone who knows all there is to know about us and yet still loves us, do you see? And notice that although everyone else wants to avoid this woman in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus will not avoid her. So in verse 8, he asks her to give him a drink and she's taken aback. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John explains, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, do you see? In that culture, men didn't speak to women in public, and Jewish men certainly didn't speak to Samaritan women, because Jewish people living in the south regarded those Samaritans who lived in the north as racially and religiously impure. And the way you expressed your disapproval back then was by refusing to eat or drink with someone. And yet here is a woman, a Samaritan woman at that, who is obviously notorious in some way. And what does Jesus do? He asks to drink from her cup. Jewish religious leaders would have avoided going through Samaria at the time. But John tells us, did you notice, that Jesus had to go through Samaria because he wanted this woman to know that he wasn't like other people. He's not like other religious leaders. He's not gathering a club for a certain crowd. He's saying, whoever you are, whatever your background, whatever your story, I have come for you. And I have come to deal with your thirst. Johnny Patterson posed a powerful challenge in that article we began with. He writes, are we just distracting ourselves? Sleep, tweet, achieve, repeat. The modern treadmill offers little solace when faced with a public health crisis and the inevitability of human mortality. Do you see? Nothing quite works. No earthly water can slake our thirst because only Jesus Christ can satisfy that thirst deep within. And that takes us to the second thing to notice this morning. We've seen a picture of deep thirst. Second, please notice a promise of living water. Let's pick up the action in verse 10. The woman is shocked that Jesus asked her for a drink, but Jesus said if she knew who he really was, she'd be asking him and he'd give her living water. She confuses it with running water, I think. She seems blind. Verse 11, she asks, where's your bucket? Do you think you're better than Jacob who gave us the well? And notice Jesus' reply, verse 13. Everyone who drinks the water of this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. Why? Well, notice how Jesus continues. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring welling up to eternal life. Do you see? I don't know what you're like with advertising slogans. Nike, just do it. Coca-Cola, it's the real thing. Heineken refreshes the parts that other beers cannot reach. I always used to think the Heineken one was a clever slogan because it basically said to you that you can drink other beers if you want, but it's only Heineken that will really refresh you and satisfy you. Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus is saying he offers the only drink in the world that will really satisfy our deepest thirst. He is the only one who can fill that hole in our soul. Jesus is offering to give this woman life, real life, life that she can't get anywhere else, notice. He's not talking about physical water, but living water, spiritual water that's the symbol of authentic life. Do you see, Jesus is offering to quench her real thirst that all of the money and success and sex and relationships could ever hope to slake. It's a tantalizing offer, isn't it? Jesus is offering life, real, rich, and abundant life. Life as it's meant to be lived now with real meaning and purpose and direction. And life that rolls on into eternity, into God's perfect new world where there'll be no sadness and suffering, no frustration and futility, nothing that's made the last few months so challenging for us. I don't know how you'd react to such an offer. The woman's reaction doesn't look that promising, does it? She doesn't seem to get it, verse 15. Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She can't seem to see beyond the material, can she? As far as she's concerned, Jesus may as well be offering to install a tap in her village. At least that would save her the daily trips to the well. Do you see, she's seeing Jesus more as a plumber than a saviour. But notice wonderfully her give me, it's enough for Jesus. He really does mean whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again, do you see? Only Jesus loves this woman enough to move beyond her felt need to her real need. And only Jesus loves enough to expose that her real need isn't for physical pleasure or emotional fulfillment, but for spiritual satisfaction, for eternal life. I take it that's why Jesus tells her to go and call her husband. Because if we want life, then we must deal with what leads to death. She must recognize that her real need is not material, it's moral. Like all of us, she needs to admit that she's pushed God out of her life and flouted his good and perfect standards. You see, that's why she's at odds with herself and with society and with the world. But Jesus says that our real problem, our fundamental problem, is that we're at odds with God. And so we need saving. Now, don't mishear what I'm saying. There are many things in life, good things or neutral things, from which we can derive real pleasure. But here's the issue, friends. They often can't bear the weight of our expectations, can they? See, nothing else can satisfy, because only Christ can give us the life. I can't expect somebody else to be what God can be to me. I can't expect somebody else to fill all the emptiness in my life, because only Jesus says he can do that. And even when this woman changes tack in verse 20 and asks where she should go to worship, notice Jesus says it's no longer a holy place, it's a special person. You've got to come to me, he says. The woman knows about the promise of God sending a great king, verse 25, the Messiah, the Christ. And Jesus reveals, verse 26, that he is that long-promised king. And one of the things I love about John chapter 4 is how the Lord uses this opportunity to open this woman's eyes as to who he really is and why he's come. Initially, she sees him just as a weary traveler, doesn't she? By the time we get to verse 19, she recognises he's much more than a mere man. He's a prophet able to perceive people's problems. I guess her eyes open even wider after she hears that he's God's promised king in verse 26. She heads back to her village and notice far from avoiding people now, verse 39, she's busy telling them about Jesus, the man who told her all she ever did. And many of them head off to hear Jesus as a result. And after 2 days, notice the climax of the chapter in verse 42. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world." I can still remember the day at university when the penny dropped for me on that truth. Before, if you'd asked me who Jesus was, I guess I would have said he came as a great teacher. And let's face it, no one taught like him. Of course, the irony was that I hadn't actually checked out his teaching for myself as an adult. I hadn't read a gospel like John's gospel. I don't know if you've done that. I might have said that Jesus was a great healer and he did perform great miracles, or that he came to set us a great example of how to live, and his life was matchless, wasn't it? But on that day, on the 6th of May 1990, God opened my eyes to see that Jesus was God's great king who ultimately came to die on a cross in order to save me. And it turned my life upside down. I don't know if you've ever seen that. And many watching this morning will have done, and like me, you'll be wanting to stop and give thanks to God, despite all the challenges of this season. Some watching, I guess, may never have seen that. And there really is no better thing to realise. Because only Jesus can satisfy that thirst deep within, because only Jesus died to save us. That Christianity Explored course Mark mentioned earlier may be a great way of finding out more about who Jesus was and about his death for us. Please sign up for it. In that article, Johnny Patterson said, "Crisis moments invite us to consider the deeper things of life. What was it that got his family through?" He concludes his article in this way. He said, "For our family, it was the eternal hope offered by our nation's Christian heritage that was our lifeline when Dad's passing left us reeling. It's hard to explain, but for us, in our personal crisis and grief, it was knowing the love and compassion of God which brought us through." Do you see? Faced with a relentless treadmill of life, Patterson came to see what this woman in John chapter 4, what this Samaritan village, and what many millions have come to see since, that only Jesus Christ can satisfy that thirst deep within. Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the living water he offers us through his death and resurrection. Help us to come to him and to drink that living water, and help us to depend on him day by day.